It's spring is here, and anyway, it's good. I hope we sing from our heart, that the things we sing, we truly believe, and we're not just going through the motions, but that it is out of the overflow of all that we know of God in Christ that we worship Him this morning. Well, we're going to be in a lot of passages this morning. I'm probably going to have you turn to several. Just want to see a lot of verses as we consider really one of the most important goals that we ought to have as we're continuing to think about the church and what God calls us to be and do as the church. We've covered several things already, and today I want us to see and consider briefly one of the most important goals and yet one of the hardest goals to accomplish, and that is the matter of unity. Unity is a difficult thing to achieve. Even as I read earlier from Ephesians 2, that beautiful chapter that begins with the description of God's richness in mercy and saving us from our sin, and then the chapter concludes with those great descriptions of the dividing wall of hostility broken down, and that's really a kind of a two-way thing. It's a vertical dividing wall that has been broken down between a sinful man and the holy God, but it's also a dividing wall between, even as he speaks in Ephesians 2, about Jews and Gentiles. It unites those who were formerly hostile against each other. This is one of the results of the gospel. There is a unity that is enjoyed by those who are in Christ, and it's because we are in Christ that we are united to one another. Just a couple of other passages. You don't need to turn to all of these, but if you want to jot them down to maybe go back and consider a little bit later, but just as we get started, a couple passages to remind us of. From 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes there, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." The body of Christ has many members. Several weeks ago, we considered that metaphor of the body of Christ, and just as our human bodies have many parts that have many functions, many uses, many shapes and sizes, they come together to form one unified body, all hopefully working together so that the body functions as it should. Another passage worth reminding us of is Ephesians chapter 4. We, again, a few weeks ago considered the last part of that chapter. Let me just read a few verses from the beginning of Ephesians 4, the first six verses. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, Paul there speaks of this unity that is to exist, one body and one Spirit, just as we were called. And we are to pursue that unity, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. There are many ways that we could approach a consideration of unity. I want to begin just by having you turn to Acts chapter 2. We won't really be here long, but just want to see these verses again from Acts 2, the chapter on the day of Pentecost after Peter preaches the sermon and many come to faith in Christ that day and the church is born. We've referenced these verses several times in our study, but I just wanted to draw our attention to one aspect of this as it helps us think through unity among the body of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 describes these commitments that this church devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Kind of have described there the full life of the church. They committed themselves to these things. These were the things that characterized their life together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now I want to just briefly point us to that second thing that they devoted themselves to. It says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now the word fellowship is one that, if you've been around churches for any length of time, you're familiar with the word fellowship. It's almost perhaps an overused word in the life of the church. At least, I think we sometimes, it loses its meaning in what it's intended to mean in the life of the church. You know, fellowship is one of those things we talk about a lot as a church, as fellow Christians. Fellowship is something we desire with each other. Even as we gather, we think of the fellowship that we enjoy. In fact, we have a room that is called the Fellowship Hall. It's a place that we go, and often you'll eat a meal there, and you spend time together, and there's conversation. Often maybe we think of fellowship in terms of gathering together in smaller groups, maybe in a home, and you sit around and enjoy fellowship together. It's kind of focused on the conversation that we have and the things that we talk about and the time we spend together. And this is certainly part of fellowship. Fellowship requires that we spend time together. It's not less than this. I would say it's actually much more and much deeper than perhaps what we often think of fellowship. Fellowship does require time spent together. It requires interacting with one another. But the word fellowship, the word translated fellowship in many cases in the New Testament, as it is here, is a Greek word perhaps you're familiar with, the Greek word koinonia. It speaks of a sharing together or a partnership together. It's a shared commitment. One commentator talked about fellowship. He said this. He says, fellowship is first and foremost a relationship rather than an activity. The principle is that any activity that follows should come out of the relationship. So I think often we think of fellowship maybe more in the activity realm. Fellowship is something we do rather than the step before that. Fellowship is something that we are part of. Fellowship is something that we share together. So we do fellowship only because we are already in fellowship. So we often talk about fellowship being something we do, I want to have us try to think of fellowship as something more that actually exists already in the body of Christ. We are already in fellowship with one another, and it's out of that fellowship that all of the other activities that we do with each other flow out of. There's two ways that members of a church experience and enjoy fellowship. And one is in an objective sense. This is kind of our outline. We're going to look at the objective sense of our unity together, and then the subjective sense. So this objective unity that we experience in the body of Christ is a shared identity in Christ. This fellowship is something we share. And what is it that every member of the body of Christ shares? It's a new identity in Christ. This is what brings us into fellowship. Unity already exists in one sense within any church. There's just a built-in unity. It's an objective unity. We are people who, hopefully most, if not all of us here, hopefully all at least church members, are actually in Christ. We have experienced what Paul wrote about in Ephesians 2. We have been moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, as Paul says elsewhere. It's this union in Christ that we already have fellowship because we are in Christ. We already share that. We already have that in common. John in 1 John writes, as he begins that letter, that which we have heard and seen, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Told you I'll have you turn several places. I just want us to reference several of these verses. Many of them are going to be familiar to us. But just wanting to be reminded of what we have in Christ, the fellowship that we have, not on the surface, not merely because we spend time together and we know each other, but because there's something deeper and internal that unites us. Galatians 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." He's referring to here, and I've referenced this passage before, but he describes the fact that there are different social classes, different ethnicities, different religious systems, that all are united in Christ. There is no division between these groups any longer. There's no synagogue where the Jews went and the Gentiles were outside of that. No, in Christ, all are united in Christ. There is a unity where there used to be hostility and division. And this is something that happens when we come to faith in Christ. We have been saved by God's grace. We've been transformed so that these divisions no longer characterize our relationship with one another. Rather, what characterizes, or what ought to characterize our relationship, is our union in Christ. Likewise, there can be no true fellowship between those who are in Christ and those who are not. We might have some sort of relationship. We might spend some time together. But there can be, in a biblical sense, there can be no true fellowship, sharing, and partnership between those who are believers in Christ and those who are not. This is why some of you could give testimony that you have closer relationships with people in this room than you do with some of your blood relatives who are not believers. There's a difference in the relationship with fellow members of the church than there would be with even with family. It's because there's a unity that exists that actually is even deeper than the unity of blood relations. You have more in common with those here in the church that know Christ as their Savior and desire to live for Him than you do with even family members who have no desire to please the Lord. This is why when someone desires to become a member of the church, we take steps as best we can to determine the truth of whether this person is a believer, whether this person is in Christ. Even welcoming people into membership is our church's testimony that this is a person that is united to us through Christ. We have to begin here with this objective unity that we have because we won't be able to fully understand the partnership and the fellowship we have with one another unless we understand this depth of our union. It's something that's already there. This is why even you can, if you were to go to the other side of the world and meet Christians, perhaps you didn't even speak their language. There is a bond. Perhaps some of you have experienced that. You can't even really communicate with language, but there is a bond there because you are in Christ. And you feel and sense that union. Recently, we studied through the book of Colossians. Let me just remind, in fact, if you want to turn over there, if you're in Galatians, not too many pages over there. Colossians chapter 3. Where Paul, as he did even back in our passage that I read in Ephesians 2, he, in much the same language, describes the same thing, and he roots it in our new relationship with God through Christ. Colossians 3, beginning of verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." He's describing our standing before Christ, or before God in Christ. "Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Because we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, because of our new identity in Christ, it's on the basis of that that we are called to then pursue an active experience of this unity that he describes with those many things. We looked at those several weeks ago. There is an objective unity that exists in this room among all those who are in Christ. There is a bond between us. And it's grievous then when fellow church members treat each other like enemies. I think this happens. Why does that happen? If there is this unity that exists, why is it then that there is temptation for us to mistreat one another? And really, it comes down to the fact that we're still sinful people. We still battle against sin. We'll consider that in just a few moments. But I think it also happens when fellow members don't trust each other. There's a lack of trust. This fellowship that should exist in the church, this sharing, this partnership, it relies on trust with one another. And that flows out of a knowledge of an understanding of each other. If we don't know each other, we won't trust each other. Even though there is that bond that already exists, if we don't know each other, we won't trust each other. See, the church is a diverse place. This is one of the beauties of the gospel, isn't it? That the church is a diverse place. There's people that God is calling from all walks of life, all nationalities, all ethnicities, all sorts of personalities, all sorts of backgrounds. And God calls us and gathers us in together. So that the church, there is a diversity, and even in this room, there is a measure of diversity because we all come from different places. We have different life experiences. We have a lot of differences. We have a lot in common, but we have a lot that's different as well. This often, this diversity, these differences, which are really a testimony to the grace of God, but they can also become things that become sources of contention among the church and division. Whereas you move from diversity to division. Diversity is good. There can be a diversity in unity, and there ought to be in the church, but it can easily move into the realm of division. Unity. Perhaps it would be helpful, even as I was thinking through this, and the fact that we all share this underlying unity in Christ. I was kind of thinking, you know, what might help us affirm that unity more? And I just kind of got to thinking about the fact that I wonder how many of us in this room know each other's salvation testimony. I mean, that's what binds us together, this salvation that we have in Christ. But yet, I wonder how many, and I'm not going to ask for hands or testimony of this, but just think to yourself as you look around the room, how many people in this room could you stand up here and tell the rest of the church somebody else's salvation story, where they came from, how they came to Christ? We should know these sorts of things. I'm speaking to myself even here. We should know this about one another. I mean, this should be almost the first thing that we would know about each other, right? I mean, this is the core of what unites us. Why do we not really know much about where our brothers and sisters in Christ came from, how they came to know the Lord as their Savior? I think that would probably go a long way to better understanding each other. What better thing is there to know about someone else as a fellow member of the church than how your brother or sister came to faith in Christ? I think it would probably give us more understanding of maybe why people are the way they are. Kind of understanding where they came from, what their background is, would help us, I think. There's this objective unity that we share in Christ, but there's also a subjective unity, and this is really where we get to more of the experience. There's a unity below the surface, but too many times it's below the surface, and it's not actually the experience that we enjoy. Although we're united to one another in Christ, our experience of that unity is not always what it ought to be. Jesus himself actually prayed for this very thing. Turn to John 17. This prayer of Jesus. Beautiful prayer of Jesus as he was instructing his disciples, comforting them there in that upper room as he was preparing to leave them. And then as he prays in what is most rightly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, this is actually his prayer as he prays to the Father, and we get to eavesdrop. But notice what he prays beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus prays, and he's praying here really for us, for those who believe in him through the word of the apostles. He's praying for us. And he's praying that we would be one. He even prays there, what stood out to me as I thought about this verse, verse 23. He prays there that they may become perfectly one. There is a process to this. There is a becoming one. It's not just an instantaneous thing, but there is an instantaneous oneness that we have in Christ, but there's also the growing experience of that, the becoming perfectly one. It's that for which Jesus prays for us. He recognizes that this is not something that just naturally occurs. This is something that he prays to the Father, that the Father would help us through the work of the Holy Spirit to be one. Even as the Father, Son, and Spirit exist in perfect unity as the triune God. And according to Jesus here, the unity of the church is the means of bringing glory to God. This is why I said at the beginning, this is a very important goal for us to have. And it's not just merely because life is easier when we're united, but it's because when we're united, we bring glory to God. When there's division, it does not bring glory to God. It brings reproach to the name of Christ. In other words, Jesus is praying that those who see the church, verse 24, or rather, verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. The world, so that the world might see that the work of Christ and saving sinners is sufficient even to produce unity. Even produce unity where it makes no sense for there to be unity. And again, this is the beauty of the grace of God in the life of the church. To bring people together where there really ought to be no unity. And under normal conditions, there wouldn't be unity. But through Christ, there is able to be this unity, this fellowship, this shared partnership, commitment to and with one another in the work of the church. We often think of our growth in godliness as an individual pursuit. I mentioned this also in recent weeks. We think of our growth as something that happens to us individually. It's between us and God. And there's a certain sense in which it is individual. God has to work in us individually. We're not sanctified just by being close to somebody else who's being sanctified. It must be a work that is done in our hearts, in our lives. And so it is, in one sense, an individual pursuit, but too often we see it only as an individual pursuit. When the New Testament repeatedly and nearly exclusively talks about our sanctification, Christian growth in the context of the church, it's in the context of one another that we are sanctified. And so this subjective unity that we enjoy with each other, this experience of unity exists in a shared pursuit, first, of spiritual growth. We are united together in our shared pursuit of spiritual growth. What is it we share together? Well, we share Christ. But we also share the goal toward which we're working, which is spiritual growth. Think back to Acts 2:42, because I think it indicates the ways in which the church experienced this fellowship. When Acts 2:42 talks about the church there devoting themselves to the fellowship, it's not just that they're devoting themselves to being with each other, although that's part of it. But they were devoting themselves to one another through their devotion to the apostles' teaching. They were sharing together in sitting at the apostles' feet and hearing their teaching and preaching, receiving the word of God taught to them. It's that which they were sharing. They were sharing their commitment to obey the things that they were being taught. We share a pursuit of spiritual growth. We have that in common. And really, in order for us to enjoy that on an individual basis, it requires that we commit ourselves to the bigger life of the church in order to experience the kind of spiritual growth that God calls us to. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Another letter of Paul to another church as he seeks to instruct them. Philippians 2. Begins in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit. That word participation is our word fellowship. It's the same word. Maybe in your translation it might even be fellowship in the Spirit. These are the things that this is fellowship, not so much fellowship with the Spirit, but it's fellowship that the Spirit produces. That's the way these phrases are. It's encouragement that Christ brings, it's comfort that love brings, and it's participation or fellowship that the Spirit works. Paul calls this church to experience this sort of fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. He goes on, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So Paul kind of fleshes out here what it looks like to have this fellowship that the Spirit provides. It is by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. There are four different ways he talks about this unity that should exist in this Philippian church. They were to be on the same page, working together, kind of pulling on the rope in the same direction. Not playing tug of war, where you're pulling in opposite directions. And each side kind of shifts back and forth. No, we're pulling in the same direction, being of the same mind, having one mind. But it's vital for us to ask, what is the mind that we are to have? Because in a church, it's not just good enough to have one mind. I mean, we can be in agreement about all the wrong things. So it's not just that we be in agreement, but we have the right mind. And it begins by not merely thinking about the things the same way. Not, perhaps you've heard it said, unity does not mean uniformity. We don't all have to think in exactly the same way. There's going to be a diversity in the way we think. Again, that's informed by our backgrounds and different experiences. But this unity of mind, unity of purpose, is rooted in our understanding and our pursuit of living in obedience to God's word. That's the mind that we are to share with one another. It's this commitment to hear the word of God and obey it together. Our opinions are not to be our own. They're to be grounded in and informed by the word of God. if we are to experience unity with one another, having the same mind, being on the same page, the page is the Word of God. How often, hopefully often, but how often do our conversations with one another focus on the Word of God? Again, this is where we need to think of fellowship as something just deeper than, you know, sharing a meal together. That's a good part of fellowship. That's part of building relationship. But how we can't just settle for those kinds of superficial means of fellowship when the Word of God directs us to a deeper fellowship, a fellowship that is centered on the Word of God, letting the Word of God inform our minds so that we're on the same of the same mind. It's not just me trying to convince you to think the way I think. It's my job is to convince you to think the way God thinks, and for all us all to work together to think the way God thinks, to receive His Word. And so, if we are to have fellowship with one another, if we are to share in this partnership together, it must be centered on the Word of God. And so again, I ask, how often do our conversations center on God's Word? If we're going to be united around our common pursuit of spiritual growth together, then we have to be talking about and studying together the Word of God. Letting that shape our thinking. How about when you're asked to give your opinion about something? Maybe helping someone make an important decision. Or how to think about certain issues that are going on in the world around us. Do you merely give your opinion? Are we just giving our opinion? Or our opinions informed by the Scriptures? Are we pointing one another to what the Word of God has to say? Not what my experience has to say, or what I think, or what I hope. But what does the Scripture say? So that we are thinking biblically about these things. And so we share a pursuit of spiritual growth. We also share a pursuit of service to one another. This is part of our fellowship together. As we continue in Philippians 2, he continues to flesh this out. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this fellowship together is a shared pursuit of serving each other. Thinking about the interests of others, adopting the mindset of Christ, as there he then describes what Christ has done in setting aside the glories of heaven, coming to earth, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we talked last week, as we reflected on the cross of Christ and his resurrection, I mentioned that we rightly constantly repeat the theme of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. This is the most central thing that we can know and understand. It's the thing that unites us. But it's also not just something that achieves our salvation. It does that. But here Paul uses the example of Christ to be an example for us. This is what this sort of service to one another, this sort of humility looks like. And we see it modeled in Christ. We have opportunities to obey this command, to do nothing from selfish ambition, to count others more significant than ourselves, to not only look on our own interests, it's assumed that we will do that, but also in doing that, don't miss also the interests of others. Our lives, even in the church, present us with many ways in which We should yield our own ambitions for the sake of others, to humble ourselves. Perhaps even if we think we're right, being willing to think of others, as long as it, what is being done or said is in conformity with the Word of God, that's our standard. The standard is not what we think. The standard is the Word of God. We have the opportunity to serve one another in loving humility. We also share a pursuit of victory over sin. Again, this is part of our experience of this fellowship together. What are we working together toward? It's spiritual growth, it's service to one another. We're also battling against sin together. Again, until we're glorified, we will battle against sin. This is why the New Testament continually calls us to battle against sin together. It's like the Old Testament passage, you know, two are better than one. You know, if one falls by himself, he's alone, no one is able to help him up. When there's two, someone is there to help us up when we fall. This is part of this fellowship. This is what it means to be in fellowship, in partnership with one another. It's to battle against sin together. Recognizing that we're not there yet. In fact, if you're in Philippians, just look back to chapter 1 and as Paul prays there for the church. He prays in verse 5, he references, because of your partnership in the gospel. That's that same word, fellowship. Partnership in the gospel. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What's assumed there is that work is not completed yet. It's still a work in progress that God is working in and through us. This is part of what our partnership in the gospel helps to point us towards and helps us in our journey toward Christ-likeness. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Just a couple more places I want us to see. Titus chapter 2. As we think about the fact that we share in this pursuit of victory over sin. As Paul writes to Titus here, who is ministering to the church in Crete, he writes in chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, we are to be united in our commitment to obeying passages like this. God is at work right now, preparing for himself in this room a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what God is at work right now doing in and through us. And it's not just in and through each of us individually, it's through us together. And so our work together then is to battle against sin, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Leaving ungodliness behind, turning away from it, and living self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Our fellowship together, our partnership together, our sharing together should be laboring toward this goal, to put away sin and put on righteousness. Are we helping one another do that? Are we helping each other obey passages like Titus 2, 11 through 14? If we're not, then we're not actually experiencing true fellowship together. Sure, we might know each other, we might talk about things, but if we're not helping each other put away sin and put on righteousness, we're not actually experiencing the depth of fellowship that God desires for us to. Another passage, I'll just read this one. You don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Again, there's a warning to take heed. If we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. But then also that great promise that God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation he'll provide a way of escape. And you know, we often, again, think about these promises in an individual context. And we think that, you know, God is not going to tempt me beyond my ability. He'll provide a way of escape. But we must think about these in the context of the church as well. Perhaps the way of escape, according to this verse, is the encouragement and counsel and prayers from brothers and sisters in Christ to whom we're accountable, that who know us, who know the struggles, who knows the temptations that we have, who know when we're getting close to being beyond our ability and are able to come alongside and help us. Perhaps that's part of the way of escape that God has for us. It's not a way of escape we only have to find on our own. God brings others into our lives to help us through that. Or how about Galatians 6, 1 and 2? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, I think a couple weeks ago I referenced part of Matthew 18, a passage that we often think of in the context of church discipline. And I pointed out there, and I want to just remind us of it again, even as we read Galatians 6, 1 and 2. The fact that sin in the church, sin among one another, must be dealt with on a regular basis. Dealing with sin is not just kind of a one-time, you know, big church discipline case thing. It's a constant thing. As long as this room is full of sinners, sin needs to be dealt with. And there will be those who are caught in transgressions. And there's responsibility for those who are spiritual to restore in a spirit of gentleness. This is part of our fellowship. This is part of our commitment to deal with sin together. But again, going back to something I said earlier, this kind of thing, this dealing with sin, can only happen when we truly understand that underlying unity that already exists, and a commitment to one another on the basis of that unity, that we can work together to pursue spiritual growth, to serve one another, and to battle against sin together. It might at first seem like battling against sin and addressing sin would actually cause division and disunity. Don't bring up sin. That gets messy. I'll just break things apart, but actually it does the opposite. See, allowing sin to grow and fester in the life of a church or just among brothers and sisters in Christ, that only deepens the divisions. Whereas confessing sin, seeking forgiveness, leads to reconciliation and growth in this unity. That's how we experience this unity, this fellowship together. Just close by leaving us with one passage from Romans 15, a sort of benediction that Paul gives there as he writes to that church in Rome. Again, we've kind of hit several churches that Paul wrote very similar things to. But late in that letter to the Romans, he writes this: May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really my prayer for us today, that God would accomplish that, that He would grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, with one voice, glorify the God and Father. We're not doing this just together because we're in the same room. No, we're doing it together with one voice, living in such harmony, bringing glory to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Your grace in our lives. If it were not for Your grace to us, we would be hopeless and helpless. We would still be lost in our sins. We would be in bondage. But You've been gracious to us, and for many of us in this room, You have saved us from our sins through the work of Christ by Your grace. You have united us together in Christ. We are one, objectively. It is a supernatural work that You have done in uniting us. But we desire to live in fellowship with one another, partnership together, sharing, a shared commitment. And Lord, in order to do that, we continue to need Your grace. Because we often get in the way of this kind of fellowship. Some of it is just because we are sinful people. We're thankful for Your grace that continues to provide forgiveness for our sins and cleansing of those sins and reconciliation where that sin causes division. Lord, may we live in Your grace as we seek to live in deep and true fellowship as the body of Christ. Lord, this brings honor and glory to Your name, because we are able to demonstrate in our experiences that You have in fact united us together. We pray that we would live in that reality, that we would love one another, that we would know one another, we would trust one another, that we would labor together for the cause of Christ in total dependence upon Your grace at work in and through us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.